Well, last week we were left with a bit of a cliffhanger, weren't we? And one of you actually mentioned to me, man, you left us with a cliffhanger. Well, that can happen in two-part sermons. But last week, it was a pretty momentous occasion for the Jacob family, wasn't it? It had been a long time coming. But God had finally told Jacob to go back home, go home to Dad's house. And that was music to Jacob's ears. He had been waiting 20 years for this moment. And he had requested permission from his uncle to leave 6 years earlier, but he had been denied. So he languished away in Haran, being mistreated by Laban for another 6 years until God stepped in to fulfill his final promise. God had kept all of his Bethel promises, by the way. Jacob had children, 12 of them. Jacob had massive wealth. God had blessed him, just as he promised at Bethel. Uncle Laban's schemes had time and again been thwarted and stopped because God had been with Jacob, just as he had promised. And now, the final two Bethel promises were being kept. Jacob could at long last go back to the promised land. But this decision to go was not made without fear, because Jacob knew that Uncle Laban would absolutely never agree to it. That had been made very clear 6 years prior, so Jacob had to leave quietly then. And he did it while Laban was occupied shearing sheep. The Jacob family took off across the Euphrates, and they were hightailing it toward Beersheba. And it took 3 days for Laban to find out. 3 days. And so Jacob had a three-day head start. But as soon as Laban found out, he got his angry sons together and went after his foreign Hebrew son-in-law. And it took him 7 days for Laban and his army to get close. And in verse 24, where we left off last time, Laban was just about right on top of the covert caravan in the mountains of Gilead, just southeast of the Sea of Galilee. He was right on their heels. And it was there that night that God came to Laban in a dream and warned him not to exercise his authority or control over the situation. Say nothing good or bad. But what would the furious Laban do when he finally did catch up to Jacob? The title of the sermon this morning is Leaving Uncle Laban, Part 2, The Frightful Farewell. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of Genesis chapter 31. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. Well, Laban finally catches up, doesn't he? And you have to wonder if Jacob thought he was in the all clear, don't you? It had been 10 days of traveling, and Jacob had made really good time if you look on a map where he had gone. I wonder if he thought he was home free, no pun intended. So seeing Laban must have struck utter fear into Jacob's heart. I mean, he knew that his uncle wasn't here for a happy send-off party. In Laban's mind, Jacob had stolen Laban's possessions. And so Jacob's heart was pounding as Laban and his sons set up camp next to Jacob in the mountains of Gilead. Well, let's listen in on the confrontation. Verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Okay, so Laban's furious, and he makes this completely fabricated accusation against Jacob with really hilariously feigned sorrow mixed in. He accuses Jacob of being a tyrant and an oppressor who forced his daughters to go with him. Jacob supposedly held a sword to the throats of Rachel and Leah, when in fact, Rachel and Leah despised their father, and he had no regard for them, and he knew it. He gave them no wealth, and he treated them like foreigners. So Laban is just putting on a show here. He just doesn't like it that he's been tricked. He said that two times. That's what really came out of his heart. And then in verse 27, and really, this is so laughable, he wants to know why he didn't get a chance to throw a great big goodbye party. Laban was going to invite everyone from town and play instruments and sing and have streamers and confetti and cake and ice cream. And it was going to be this big sensational send-off party, the likes of which Haran had never seen. And then Laban gets teary-eyed and just wants to know why he didn't get to say goodbye to his precious daughters and his 11 grandsons. And he was robbed of this opportunity for affection, and it grieved him so. Now, I don't doubt that Laban would have wanted to say goodbye. But the fact of the matter is, he never would have had to, because he never would have let them go. But why does Laban go through these theatrics? What is he trying to prove? Or rather, who is he trying to convince? His sons? They already wanted to do Jacob harm because their inheritance had in their minds been stolen. His daughters? They despised their dad and he knew it. So then what was Laban doing? Well, I think he was just trying to save face. It was the crying and whining of a man who knew he was out of options. See, he had been on his way most likely to destroy Jacob and take every last man, woman, child, donkey, camel, sheep, and goat back to Mesopotamia with him and his band of angry sons. But there in verse 29, you see a man who's handcuffed. His bark is louder than his bite. He desperately wants to usurp his authority, but he has zero jurisdiction. Why? God has spoken. And Laban says as much. So it's the empty threat of a bully who says, it's well within my power to mess you up right now, but the only reason I'm not is because your God told me to leave the situation alone. And there must have been some fear, some trembling, some reverence in the heart of Laban over this dream, because he listened. He listened. So this feigned sorrow and these baseless accusations is Laban's only attack. It's his only way to make himself feel better, to salve his wounded pride, and to usurp any authority at all. All right, now that's my color to the situation, okay? That's how I see it here, because Laban's claims were false, and his authority was nullified by God. But folks, verse 29 brings up a very important point. And it's going to be repeated in our passage this morning. And I want you to pick it up and to hold on to it in your mind, okay? I want you to grasp this point this morning. Here it is. God controls the heart and mind of evil man and will only allow harm to come to his children if it is within his will. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what I want you to hold on to this morning, okay? We're going to come back to that. But for now, let's continue the confrontation with this covert caravan. And Laban has one more score to settle with Jacob. Verse 30. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? All right, so it's interesting that Laban accuses Jacob here of longing for his father's house, which is true. It's difficult to know what Laban meant here. Was this just a statement of fact, or was it a put down? Whatever Laban's intent, this statement summed up the reason that Jacob was going home. Jacob was going back to the land of his father. He was going back to the promised land, and he longed for it. Laban was right. But Laban didn't seem to have an issue with that desire. To Laban, it was neither here nor there if Jacob wanted to go back to daddy's house. What Laban cared about was his possessions. And some very important possessions at that. The big question on Laban's mind was, where are my gods? See, last week I told you that these household gods, they were going to come up again. And they were really important gods to Laban. And we're not sure exactly why. It could have been that the one who held these gods also held the rights to the inheritance in the family. That was very important. Or perhaps it was believed that these gods provided protection or prosperity, or maybe even the very divination that Laban had pursued when he found out that Jacob's wealth was of God. In any event, Laban was disallowed by God from exercising his authority over Jacob in Jacob's desire to leave. But in Laban's mind, the gods were a separate matter. The theft of these gods was a big deal to Laban. It was the only real claim that he had here. Everything else was just grasping at straws. All right, now, we have to be aware of the humor here in verse 30. What's so funny about this? Well, it's the fact that gods can be stolen at all. That gods can be stolen. It's a little hilarious if you think about it. Can a god be stolen? It shows the absolute lack of power or life in these gods. They have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell, and hands, but they cannot touch. They are lifeless, powerless, and meaningless. They are a creation, not the creator. There is one God in heaven. He is the sovereign of all. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary or faint. His knowledge is unsearchable. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he most certainly cannot be stolen. Friend, our meaning in life is wrapped up in the one true God of Jacob. Our very existence is of him and for him. We were created to glorify God. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ, who is our God. Friend, our sin separates us from this God. Our sin damns us to an eternity separated from God in hell. But Jesus Christ, he died and was buried and rose again, as we sang about this morning, from the dead, so that through his work and payment for our sin on the cross, we might have peace with the God of Jacob. If you have not humbled yourself and repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your rescuer, your Lord, I would urge you, I would implore you, do it today. And then, not only can your God not be stolen, no one can steal you from his love. Well, what does Jacob have to say to all this feigned sorrow and unhappy accusations? Look with me at verse 31. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Now, Jacob's fears were not unfounded. They weren't irrational fears. Jacob was right. I mean, look at what Laban had just done. He traveled clear across the country to do harm to Jacob. Sure, Laban would have let Jacob go back to daddy's house, but he would have made sure that Jacob left empty-handed. Laban was a wage changer. He changed Jacob's wages 10 times. He was not a man of his word, and Laban looked at everything that Jacob had as a stewardship. Jacob owned nothing, none of it. Even though Jacob had paid for it, everything belonged to Laban. And that's how Jacob answers the first accusations. It's like he said, "Uncle Laban, I call shenanigans on you. You would never have sent me away to the sound of tambourines. You would have sent me away to the loud cries of my sons weeping over their dad's departure. You would have ripped everything from my arms. So Jacob barely even gives Laban the time of day on that accusation. But as far as the second one, Jacob feels that his entire household is innocent. Surely Jacob could care less about these gods. He's not an idol worshiper, and he incorrectly thinks the same thing about his clan. So he rashly pronounces the death penalty on the idol thief, not knowing that Rachel had taken them. And so the search begins. Verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. You know, it's interesting how Moses sets up the story here. He almost purposefully builds the suspense here. Of course, the culprit's tent would be the last one that Laban enters, wouldn't it? Now, this is where I told you these household gods were small. Rachel was able to put them into a camel saddle and sit on them. And I'm sure Rachel was scared here. She probably heard her husband say that the one who stole the gods will not live. And there's Laban in Rachel's tent going through all of her belongings one by one to see if he can find these gods. And Rachel has to come up with something quickly, because it must have been customary for an individual to stand up in the presence of their elders when they entered a home. And so in Laban's mind, Rachel's sitting would have been very disrespectful and perhaps suspect. So Rachel says something very uncomfortable. And I'll just say it is a little bit uncomfortable to discuss in a sermon. And it was most likely that very awkwardness that Rachel was counting on to keep Laban from questioning her. And it worked. Laban believed her. He was going to leave that one alone. It would have been quite rude and disrespectful for him to have required her to stand while she was going through the way of women. And so he finished searching the tent, of course came up empty-handed, and headed off to face the music with Jacob. All right, let's just pause here for a moment, okay? Doesn't this story about the gods and Rachel's deception just beg an interesting question? How does this fit into the Bible? Like, why include this part of the story? It seems to be a rabbit trail. How are we supposed to make sense of this? What was Israel supposed to understand from this story? Like, I read it and I think this is weird. Laban's household gods and Rachel's theft and Laban's accusation and Rachel getting away with it and rescuing her very life through a bizarre lie. And you know, the thing about narrative, and we've mentioned this before, is that it's sometimes difficult to find answers to those questions. But I think there are two things that we can conclude about this, okay? Well, I think, first of all, like we mentioned last time, that the very mother of the nation of Israel struggled with the worship of false gods. And that's so interesting because it was a reminder in the ears of Israel as they heard this story from Moses about idol worship. And what sin did Israel struggle with throughout its entire existence? The worship of false gods. The worship of false gods. Okay, but secondly, I think all the suspense in the story is part of the point that we're looking at this morning that I told you to capture in your mind in verse 29. It might seem like Rachel protected Rachel. Rachel got herself out of it. But folks, we know that's not true. It was God who protected Rachel. And it wasn't because of her lying, but in spite of her lying, that he protected her. God wasn't finished with Rachel. Perhaps God didn't want Jacob to fall into misery and grief at the loss of his favorite wife. Maybe God was looking out for Jacob here, and so he wasn't finished with Rachel. But also, you have to remember, Rachel was going to play one more very important role. She was going to be the mother of whom? Benjamin. Benjamin. And who, pray tell, would come from the loins of Benjamin? King Saul, the Benjamite. King Saul, the first king of Israel. But who else? Who in the New Testament would come from Rachel? Well, it's another Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul himself of the tribe of Benjamin, who God would meet on the Damascus Road and rescue from sin and death to set him up as an apostle of the church of God. So God wasn't finished with Rachel. But I want to point out one other small point. All right, I'm not going to make too much of this, okay? I don't want to draw too many conclusions about this, but it was interesting to me when I thought of it. What happens to Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, immediately after she goes through a painful labor and names her son Benoni? What happens? Rachel dies. Rachel dies from her painful labor. All right, now maybe, perhaps there's no correlation here, right? The Bible doesn't draw one, I'll admit. Maybe Jacob's pledge to Laban that the one who stole the gods will die and Rachel's death in chapter 35 have nothing in common. But I do find that interesting, especially since there's no commentary about the reason for Rachel's death. But folks, the point is this, that God is the one who decides when someone dies. God is the one who establishes our steps. God is the one who determines and fulfills his plans. And that's the point of the Rachel rabbit trail. Well, now that Laban has had his turn, Jacob gets to give his monologue, verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And folks, we don't even need to sift through all of Jacob's speech here, okay? What do we learn from it? What did Israel learn from Jacob's speech? That Jacob was righteous. He was innocent, and that everything that he had taken with him from Haran was rightfully his. Everything belonged to Jacob. And Jacob had upheld his end of the bargain, and then some. He had worked like a dog and been mistreated for years. But folks, Jacob isn't saying all of this just to make himself look good. No, Jacob is making a point. And he makes it in the next verse, verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. All right, so you know what verse 42 is, right? This is the seminal verse of this passage. This is it. And verse 29 is its sister. I told you back in verse 29 to grab onto something and hold on to it in your mind. And what were we holding on to? Do you remember? That God controls the heart and mind of evil man and will only allow harm to come to his children if it is within his will. If God is for us, who can be against us? And verse 42 is the point that Jacob is making in his monologue. It's not just that he is completely innocent, though that is true. It's that God has been with him. God has been the great orchestra director throughout these last 20 years. And we actually learn a new name for God here. Notice he doesn't say the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He says the God of Abraham and the what? Fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. This is a new name for God, and it's an example of metonymy. Metonymy. So metonymy is a poetic device that, according to Merriam-Webster, is, quote, a figure of speech consisting of the use of the name of one thing for that of another, of which it is an attribute or with which it is associated. Don't worry about the definition. We might say it like this. We recognize the crown as the head of state. All right, well, crown there is being substituted as a use of metonymy for queen. Or we might say, I give you my heart. All right, we're not being disgusting. We really don't mean we're going to give up the muscle in our chest. We mean our affection, our affection. So the fear of Isaac is metonymy for God. And we're not really sure which event in Isaac's life Jacob is referring to here, but obviously his dad feared God. And it is that God that is the same God who was with Jacob. Now, this fear of Isaac, it could have come from a couple of places. It could have come from Isaac's experience on Mount Moriah, where he willingly, as a child, participated in his own almost sacrifice. Or the fear of Isaac could have stemmed from Genesis 26, when he was wandering among the wells, being chased off by Philistines, and God appeared to him and said, "Fear not." Or it could have even come from when Isaac almost gave the deathbed blessing to his son Esau because he was playing favorites and ignoring the command and prophecy of God. And as soon as he discovered that he had been tricked, he trembled greatly. Not because he was mad, but because he realized that God had been in control the whole time. But whatever it is, Isaac feared God, and Jacob uses this term as a name for the living God. But Jacob had God by his side, and God had promised at Bethel that he would not leave Jacob until he had done all that he had promised. So Jacob lets Laban know that God is in charge. And it's true, folks, if God had not been by his side, what would Laban have done in the mountains of Gilead? He would have taken everything from Jacob, just like Jacob said. If God had not been with Jacob and Haran, he would have never grown great wealth. So God controls the heart and mind of evil man and will only allow harm to come to his children if it is within his will. And God controls all circumstances. But in Jacob's case, God looked with compassion on his child who was in affliction. And this isn't the first time, and it won't be the last. God looked with compassion on Leah, and she bore Levi and Judah. And God is about to look with compassion in the book of Exodus on the nation of Israel as they suffer affliction in Egypt. I wish I could spend more time on that point this morning, but praise God that he sees the affliction of his people. God cares for us. So this is a key verse, verse 42. All right, well, let's see how Laban responds to the innocent Jacob, verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Well, one last time, a little comically, Laban tries to assert his authority and ownership as if he is the one granting Jacob's wives and children to him, as if Jacob hadn't earned them. But Laban is resigned. He's resigned to obey the dream that he had from the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? The heart of the king is truly in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. So Laban gives his blessing to Jacob, and he wants to make a covenant with him. It's interesting that Laban wants to make a covenant. What did the Philistine king Abimelech do when he realized that God was on the side of Abraham at the well of the oath? He made a covenant with him. And what did that same king Abimelech do when he realized that his subjects had mistreated Isaac, but that God was on Isaac's side? He made a covenant with him. And what does Uncle Laban do, mad as he is, when he realizes that God is on Jacob's side? Well, he makes a covenant. And certainly in the case of Abraham and Isaac, the Philistine king realized that they could do him great harm. So he sought to make nice. Perhaps that's what Laban is doing here too. But Jacob agrees to the covenant, verse 45. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." So Jacob set up a memorial stone to commemorate the covenant, just as he had set one up at Bethel to memorialize that spot as holy. And Jacob's sons gathered stones, and they made this heap of stones. And I'm not sure how large it was, but it was an important heap of stones, and it was given a name. Laban and Jacob gave it the same name, but Laban's was in Aramaic, Jagar Sahadutha, while Jacob's was in Hebrew, Galeed, and both names mean witness. Now, I like the Hebrew name better for obvious reasons, and Laban declared that this heap of stones would serve as a witness. This heap of stones was a testimony to the covenant, a witness to the covenant. Just as the seven ewe lambs that Abraham had given Abimelech at the well of the oath had served as a witness that the well belonged to Abraham. But the heap of stones had two names, actually, and not just the Aramaic and the Hebrew that both meant witness, but also Mizpah, which means watchpost. And Laban gave it this name. Laban said that this heap would serve as a reminder that God would watch over this covenant between them when no one else could see them. But what was it that Laban wanted God to watch? His daughters. Laban wanted God to watch over his daughters. Laban made Jacob covenant that he would not mistreat Laban's daughters, and also, catch this, that he would not marry anyone else besides Rachel and Leah. Folks, in a roundabout way, this was kind of a good piece of the covenant. Because remember, the whole reason Jacob had gone to Haran in the first place was so that he would not marry a Canaanite woman. Well, now that wish was cemented in stone, literally in a heap of stones. Jacob would marry no other woman. But there was just one other piece of the covenant that Laban wanted to include, perhaps the most important piece, verse 51. Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." the God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Well, here comes what I think is the real reason Laban wanted to make this covenant. He was fearful of Jacob. Just like Abimelech was fearful of Abraham and Isaac, or I suppose we might say more accurately, Laban was afraid of Jacob's God. So the whole protection of his daughters, perhaps that was honest and accurate, but I think this is the real reason. So this heap, this witness and watch post, this Galeed and Mizpah became the witness that Laban and Jacob had agreed to not cross over to attack one another. Laban would never again violently pursue Jacob as he had that day, and Jacob would never cross back over in retaliation for all of the wrongs that were done to him over the last 20 years. And it's interesting here who Laban invokes as the judges of the covenant. He says, the God of Abraham, and then the God of Nahor. And I don't think he's saying that Abraham and Nahor served the same God, because Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 says this, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So it appears that Terah and Terah's dad, Nahor, served other gods. So I think Laban was calling on two different deities to be the judges of this covenant, and that's why Rachel was into idol worship, because daddy was. Well, who did Jacob swear by? Certainly not by the God of Nahor, but by, there it is again, the fear of Isaac, the God of his father, the God of Bethel, the one who his father Isaac feared, the one who Jacob feared, the one who has been with Jacob and has controlled every outcome of Jacob's life into and within and out of Haran. And then Jacob made a sacrifice to his God. And perhaps as part of the covenant, Jacob and Laban and their kinsmen ate a meal together. And most likely they were eating the meat of the animals that were offered in that sacrifice. If you remember, Abimelech and Isaac ate a meal together at the conclusion of their covenant as well. And Moses and his father-in-law Jethro will do the same thing, a sacrifice followed by a meal. All right, well, lastly this morning, we arrive at the farewell. Verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. All right, well, the send-off finally comes. There's no mirth or songs. There's no tambourines or dancing. But Laban finally consents. It's kind of a sweet goodbye, actually. Verse 55, it's a happy ending to this long chapter. All of the grandkids get a kiss, even little Dinah, who may not be much older than about 4 or 5 years old. Laban bids Rachel and Leah farewell and gives them a blessing. And then the denouement of this entire chapter and this frightful farewell concludes with a sentence of finality and resolution. Then Laban departed and returned home. Well, the conclusion of this two-part sermon is pretty straightforward, isn't it? We just witnessed God in his timetable commanding Jacob to finally return to the promised land where he belonged. And God is going to get him there. God is continuing to fulfill his promise to Abraham. But the point I want to drive home again this morning is what we discussed in verse 29 and its sister verse, verse 42, that God controls the heart and mind of evil man and will only allow harm to come to his children if it is within his will. If God is for us, who can be against us? But there's an important caveat, a very important caveat to make to that for us in the New Testament church. Because are we supposed to walk away from this passage and say, well, God protected Jacob, so he's going to protect me too? Is that the conclusion that we're supposed to draw? That the protection of God for his children is a sure thing? No, it's not the conclusion that we're supposed to draw. If that's what we take from this passage, then we've missed it. We've utterly missed it. Now, certainly in some sense, that's what Israel was to understand. If they would obey God, they would be blessed and protected by him physically and materially. Old Testament Israel, that is. But we're not promised that. We're promised persecution. We're promised tribulation. But you know what we can be assured of? That God still controls the heart and mind of evil man and will only allow harm to come to his children if it is within his will. And we can rest in that. Because if we don't face harm from God's enemies, then praise be to God. And if we do face harm from God's enemies, then praise be to God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so I leave you with this. Fear not what man can do to you. Be assured that just as God was with Jacob, he is with you as well. Nothing will happen to you that is outside of his will. He will bring all that he has said to pass. And your ultimate victory, safety, security, and life are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this wonderful story of your chosen man, Jacob. We thank you for fulfilling your promise to Abraham, the Genesis 12 promise. God, we thank you that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Leah, and Judah, would come the Genesis 3:15 promise, would come the Genesis 12:3 blessing promise, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We thank you that you are working out your plan of redemption in Genesis chapter 31. It's your plan. It's your program. You're still working it out today. Christ has died and he has risen from the dead and he is alive and he offers grace to all that would come to him in faith. And he's coming back for us. Our eternal life is secure in the heavens. Would we obey you? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.